So our thoughts here are really focused on one of the things that can be most fundamental and yet sometimes divisive aspects of any faith can be its doctrinal basis. Every religion has this list of things you must and must not believe in order to participate. For example, if you were to go to a Baptist church and tell them there is no Trinity and then see how long they're okay with you being there, could you imagine trying that? The whole Protestant Reformation was based upon divergent opinions on doctrine. We had Martin Luther, who spoke out against the practice of purchasing indulgences, and from that, a great religious movement was born. And yet, what really is doctrine? And so I want to challenge you right now in your own mind, spend a minute considering how you would define what is a doctrine. So I'll give you Strong's Concordance. They boil it down to instruction, learning, a teaching. The American Heritage Dictionary adds a more modern slant to the word, a principle or body of principles presented for acceptance or belief. Notice the difference in meaning from the archaic Greek and or Hebrew to the present day, you know, this idea of instruction or learning or teaching, and now or it used to be a teaching, and now it's this list of beliefs. It's a body of principles. And I would add that I think these refer to beliefs that we generally find central to an understanding of the truth as each religious group may see it. But let's take a quick look at how the Bible uses it, and then you can see for yourself. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29 reads, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes." Matthew 16:12, and this is from King James. Well, I'm not sure now where it's from. I thought it was from King James, but then understood they. Oh yeah, I'm sorry. I have a conflict between my notes and my slides. I'll read the NIV version. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or teaching, as it is in King James, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Romans 16:17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." In each of these cases, doctrine really does seem to be referring to the act of teaching. And so we read about the teachings of Jesus. We read about the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the teachings which the Romans had learned. On the other hand, when we use the word doctrine, I think we often tend to have a much more focused view of it. We frequently use it as a synonym for core teaching. We refer to the ransom as a doctrine, but maybe we're less likely to refer to the doctrine of the symbolism within the tabernacle, right? So why is it that this is important? Why do we attach so much importance to doctrine when we speak of it? Maybe for some that seems a silly question, or maybe it's a rhetorical question, but again, humor me. In your own mind, think about some reasons. Just spend a moment, I'll pause for a moment. What are some reasons that we attach importance to doctrine? I'm sure mine will be different than many of yours, but I'll attempt to list some potential reasons for the importance of doctrine. For one thing, doctrine can provide the basis of our faith, giving us common ground to stand on as we discuss biblical issues and principles. For example, the idea of ransom takes on very different meanings for someone who believes in the Trinity as opposed to someone who does not. It can be comforting to many of us to share in a common belief with our brethren, to be able to exhort and uplift one another with our hope for the resurrection and the restitution of all things, as we read in Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, sorry, I'm reading Jude 20 and 21 right now. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And doctrine can be a password of sorts, providing a way of weeding out those who would seek to do us harm as a group of our Lord's people. And for this, we turn to Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Consider for a moment why you believe what you believe. 1 Peter 3:15 reads, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." There are very few aspects of scripture and prophecy that we can see directly, and yet we continue to believe. So we know that faith plays a powerful role. We're told that faith is the evidence of things not seen. But it is incredibly important to be vigilant to not cross the line from real things not seen and instead believe things only imagined. Now, how many with us right now would believe that they have 100% correct scriptural understanding? Now, I think that would be a high mark, right? But now I'm going to change the question. How many would like to believe that they have 70 to 80%? And I want to point out the way I phrase that. Not that you know you have 70, 80%, but we would like to believe we have. That's perhaps our hope. Now, if you admit that there are things you likely have wrong, and you admit that we can't predict what those things are, obviously, right? If you knew what you had wrong, you would fix it. So then isn't it quite possible that some idea that you are completely convinced of is actually faulty? You should have a strong opinion. You should be convinced. These are good things. But we should be careful when approaching brethren with alternate opinions as if you're sure they're the one that's wrong. After all, consider Saul. He was as convinced of his course of action as any. He was incredibly well-educated. He was incredibly devoted to his cause. Could there be aspects of our belief where we're equally mistaken? We're warned against stumbling our brethren, and I think this is a very important way we can control our behavior. So at this point, let us return to the topic of essential doctrine. Remember again that the older meaning of the word is simply as a teaching. In fact, more modern translations use the word teaching instead of doctrine, as we saw. From the standpoint of essential teachings of the Bible, what would those be? Well, before we attempt to answer that question, let's think for a moment, what exactly do we mean by essential? Essential for what? Think about it. Are we talking about essential for making our calling and election sure? That might be one list of doctrines. Or are we talking about essential to maintaining fellowship with our brethren? Is there a difference between these two lists? If you were thinking about one group of doctrines or another, are they the same list? Maybe to some there's not a difference. I hope there's a difference between these two. I, for one, cannot believe that it is in our best interest to fellowship only with those who believe exactly as we do. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should throw caution to the wind. But what I feel is important to me in my consecrated walk is not something I feel comfortable imposing upon all with whom I have fellowship. What a lonely and boring world it would be if I had only myself to talk to. For I feel it's safe to say that no two of us share exactly the same set of these beliefs. And thank heavens for that. The entire reason we meet together is to bring up new ideas and to challenge the support of old ideas. I'm reminded of a very simple example that I'm sure many of you have seen when you're out on the highway or at a rest stop. Perhaps you've seen a trucker checking his tires. He pulls out a tire iron and he beats on those tires to make sure they're good and sturdy because you can't always tell a flat when you have all these extra tires. In a similar fashion, we should inspect our beliefs regularly, beating on them, proving once again to ourselves that they're a firm foundation. Is it more comfortable to carry on a discussion with someone who believes the same way you do? Of course it is. But is it generally an edifying and a growth experience? Huh. I think it's less likely. We have to make the truth our own. Now, Jamie is often reminding me that I need to get outside my comfort zone. For example, calling people on the phone. I hate calling people on the phone. Or the old joke about men asking directions, right? Many aspects of growth throughout our lives, they come at a cost. When we're young, our first step comes after a lot of falling over and stumbling. Our first riding of a bicycle comes after a lot of hard work and falling. Our first time behind the wheel of a car comes with a great deal of stress. All new things, going off to college, getting your first real job. In every case, the gain comes only after stepping outside your zone of comfort. Take, for example, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 29, the parable of the talents. Now, this is really long, so I'm going to summarize, remind you. The ruler gave talents, money, to his servants to watch while he was away. And when he had returned, he found that two of them had used them to good advantage, despite the risk of losing what they had been given, while the third buried the talent and left it in hiding. Needless to say, the third servant was punished for his laziness. What was the easy way here? What was the comfortable way? And yet, what was the right way? Ought we to bury our view of the truth within us, or sow it among others that one of us might be blessed? Now, I want to again point out that this is very specific wording. I did not say we should sow our views among others that they might be blessed. We know none of us is perfect. We know not one. And yet sometimes do we approach it in that manner? Have you ever been confronted with someone who gave you the impression that you're seriously in error, but don't worry, they'll clear it up for you? In those circumstances, how encouraged do you feel to listen and participate in the conversation? And that brings me to a new topic, but one that I think is closely intertwined with our faith and our doctrine. We'll read Luke 18, verses 9 through 13, about the Pharisee and the publican. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Brethren, this is talking to us. Do we look at other brethren and say, thank you, Lord, that I am not like him? I think probably not. That's too obvious. But a lot less obvious to some is the thought, Lord, please show Brother Dan the truth. If looked at without a critical eye, that might sound concerned or thoughtful, but I would suggest there's a great amount of pride in that statement. Are we so sure our view is the right one that we dare to pray that they see it our way? Wouldn't it be more likely, a better option, to pray that we all just come to a better understanding of the truth? Or perhaps that our discussion might be edifying to both of us? Now, I know not all of you will know Brother Irving Foss from the LA Ecclesia, and I was even pretty young when he passed away, but I do recall him. And someone told me a comment he made one time, which I felt was very pertinent to these thoughts. It said that when two brethren disagree on a point, they can't both be right, but they might both be wrong. That, dear brethren, gives me goosebumps when I think about it. And that's the attitude that I pray I can carry with me. I think that is a humble attitude, to accept our lack of ability and perfection gracefully and humbly. We're also very familiar with 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 26 to 29. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And yet, how easy it is to forget this at times and feel superior to others whose understanding may not be at our level. We have to remember, brethren, we are the foolish things of this world. We know we see through a glass darkly. 1 Corinthians 13:12. How little we know of the true magnificence of our Lord's plan. And yet, do we sometimes find that we rate others' knowledge based upon our own imperfect view? It's slightly different than the thoughts that Brother Obi was sharing with us. And yet, I found some similarities there. Like, I had to write this down. Do we judge the motives of our brethren? I think these are related. A favorite story of mine is of the six blind men who came across an elephant and were attempting to describe what they had found. And I was originally going to edit it down for this presentation, but I found this poem that I think speaks so much better than I could. The Blind Man and the Elephant. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp. To me it is mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out an eager hand, and felt about the knee, "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he, "'tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can? This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope, than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong. Now imagine for a moment that these men had acted as we sometimes do, scornful of their companions' ability to see what was so very clear to them. What would it sound like to you if you heard one of these very men praying that his brothers might be enlightened? Were any of them completely wrong? They weren't. They had different, if imperfect, experiences with the same creature. And likewise, we all have different experiences and glimpses of our Lord's plan. And we all ought to pray for one another, ourselves included. I came across an old note, and I actually cannot say where I found it, but the point is wonderful. If we look at many of the Bible student publications, you'll find a statement of belief. Each says something approximately like, "To us the scriptures clearly teach," which is certainly a good starting point. But don't the problems and disagreements we generally face arise from what the scriptures do not clearly teach? So we return to the question of doctrine as essential for what? So I'd like to start off by considering doctrines that I would say are essential for fellowship. And so I ask you to all turn to that familiar scripture that states, "These are the doctrines which the called must believe." And of course, I think you'll find there is no such scripture, right? If only it were that simple. While I firmly believe there are many doctrines clearly portrayed in the scriptures, we have to go digging a bit to find most of them. Back to the previous thought, if they were so clear, we wouldn't be disagreeing about them. So I'll share a few doctrines that were gleaned from the back of the Dawn magazine. And what I love about these, I want you to notice how clearly the scripture states it. The church is the temple of the living God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's very difficult to argue with that, right? The church is a living stone being continually shaped and polished, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." The ransom, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." The call of the church, Romans 8:17, and also Matthew 22:14, many are called. But back to Romans 8:17, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." The hope of the kingdom, resurrection, restitution, Acts 3:19 through 21. "Therefore, repent and return, so your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." I found a list of some more doctrines in reprint 5284. Doctrines more or less important. "All men are sinners," 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die, so all in Christ, so also in Christ all will be made alive." The need for a ransom to be justified, Psalm 51:5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The necessity of faith, Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Two salvations, Revelation 26. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And there's another source of some doctrines, a reprint 5982. It's called the VDM questions, which related to the service of Dawn Pilgrims, the nature of God and man, the permission of evil. And I even added a few of my own on here. Character development, baptism or consecration, Trinity or hell, sonship of Christ. These are all teachings. And these are, I think, for many of us, pretty basic teachings that we find some solid scriptural support for, that we find relatively inarguable. We find a "thus saith the Lord." It's hard to argue with the straightforward presentation of scripture. And of course, lists change along with our development as new creatures. And I think that's one of the reasons we don't usually make a list of doctrines as a concrete sort of thing. These were merely to illustrate the simplicity of many of our beliefs. But I believe and I hope that I've been able to create a list here with which there is very minimal dissension among our brethren. It's quite a list, and it covers a great deal of what we feel makes our beliefs so special and precious. I would fellowship without hesitation with any who agreed with these fundamental principles of our faith. More importantly, I would have serious reservations about someone who discarded one of these beliefs. If someone didn't believe Christ was the Son of God, or that God permitted evil for a time, or they didn't believe in the necessity of faith or a hope of a kingdom and resurrection, those are key items that would really break our understanding of God's plan for mankind. But as with most biblical issues, don't take my word for it. We're told to prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Ultimately, your comfort threshold and mine will be different, and that's okay. As long as we approach everything with humility and an understanding of our frailties and weaknesses, Not only do we have them, but so does whoever you may be talking to. There are many other doctrines or teachings which are notable in their absence from my list, and that absence is pointed. I don't want to go through that list of doctrines and likely irritate those who hold them dear to heart, but I would suggest that in most other cases, the scriptural support tends to wane and become less obvious, in which case there is more room available for differences in interpretation. One I always pick on in casual conversation, so don't take this too personally that I'm picking on this, but let's take the subject of tentative justification as an example. I don't really want to get sidetracked, because I know that for some this is a very, very strong topic. But I would like to point out that much of the difference of opinion in this case can be traced back to a difference in semantics. We all agree upon the basics. We agree we need to be justified in order to have a relationship with our Father. We agree that until consecration, we're not on trial for a life. But immediately before consecration, as we start to contemplate such a decision, we most certainly have some relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we just argue again and again over what we call that relationship. Should that cause division? I would hope not. Just because we don't like the words you like to call something. Should we not talk to someone for that reason? Should we stop meeting with that brother? There's a big difference between fellowshipping with someone and electing them as an elder of a class. If someone doesn't meet our criterion for being an elder, we would never ask them to leave our class for that reason alone. It's okay to disagree. I think it's healthy to disagree. It's just not okay to leave it at that. It's important to consider how we disagree and what is the intent. Are we disagreeing because we're trying to increase mutual understanding? That is very difficult to have a problem with. On the other hand, are we merely trying to convince someone else they should adopt our viewpoint? When we disagree, are we encouraging thoughtful consideration? Do we try to see it from our neighbor's perspective in exactly the same way we hope they will consider our viewpoint? Or do we bluntly go on the offensive and say, "Brother, I think you're wrong"? Furthermore, how do we disagree? Are we doing it openly and aggressively in front of 50 or 100 people? Or do we show consideration for our brethren and hold serious concerns for a more personal conversation? We ought to have a commitment to dialogue about the issue in an effort to seek the truth. But note that dialogue means that two people are speaking. Dialogue is not you explaining your brother's error, but rather it's both of you speaking and listening in an effort to properly understand your differences and to work on harmonizing them. And I'd like to point out the emphasis on the word listening, not just listening to be polite, but listening and an honest attempt to understand another's point of view. Proverbs 1:5. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. If you don't really try to understand it from their side, if you don't try to hear, you probably won't be able to make much progress. So once again, let's return to the phrase essential doctrine. We have yet another example of a difference in semantics. One brother might tell me that the essential doctrines of our faith may be found on the back of the Dawn. Another might claim that every word in the volumes is essential doctrine. How do we determine who is right? Well, that's up to each individual. As far as fellowship goes, I'm going to use a list like the back of the Dawn, something that is really difficult to argue with. Now, for my consecrated walk, maybe I'll have a more specific list, more controlled list, more detailed list. Ephesians 4:14 and 15 reads, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." And 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Our walk is an individual one. Though we're shaped by the world around us, we are ultimately responsible for our own actions. We need to spend a little less time worrying about the mote in our brother's eye and a little more time worrying about our own eyesight. So, brethren, let's remain aware that there can be a variety of doctrines out there, some fundamental to membership in the body of Christ, and some not. Do we, and I'm going to digress for just a moment. I want to remind you that, you know, we have sometimes these disagreements over things that I think are maybe not so clear. And maybe we cease to fellowship with someone who we're very concerned with their beliefs. And yet we'll be very happy to carry on a friendly conversation with a cashier at the grocery store. I ask you, is that does that make sense? That we have somehow stricter requirements? We don't know anything about that cashier at the grocery store. If we can find it in our hearts to be loving and friendly to someone who has zero concept in our understanding of the truth, don't we owe it to share at least that much love with someone who is striving to walk in the narrow way? So let's remain aware that there can be a variety of doctrines out there. Some are fundamental to membership in the body of Christ, some are not. And I'm going to quote a bit from reprint 5284, Doctrines More or Less Important. Again, that's reprint 5284. There are certain features of the doctrine of Christ which are fundamental and indispensable, and without which none would be recognized of the Lord as one of his followers. There are other features which would seem to be useful, helpful, blessed, but not fundamental. Not essential to membership in the body of Christ. The fundamentals have been enjoyed by good saintly ones from the day of Pentecost until now. We, the same class now, have the same fundamentals and are permitted to have other privileges, truths, meet in due season for our strengthening. These latter are not necessarily essential to our membership in the body of Christ. Otherwise, our forefathers who did not have them would not have been members of Christ. And there would have been no Christ body for centuries. Now, brethren, I don't generally like to quote Brother Russell as proof. Just because he said or wrote something, I don't think I should disengage my ability to reason and just read it and call it good. But I feel that in these passages, he is hitting the nail on the head. We work together for our common strengthening, growth, and upbuilding of spirit. But that doesn't mean we can't have differences of opinion. It doesn't mean we must be in lockstep. It's okay to have humble differences of opinion, in our humble opinion. And so we'll close with the moral of the story. So often theologic wars, the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. Praise God. Thank you, brother.